Turning back to Isaiah chapter 28 tonight and to the words of verse 20. It's really another illustration of what Isaiah has been driving at in the opening part of the chapter. At least the part that just lies before verse 20, really from verse 15 right through to 19. And then he pulls it all together and says, "For the bed is shorter than that a man can stretch himself on it, and the covering narrower than that he can wrap himself in it." What he is speaking of here is very simply the fact that man cannot save himself. That's why I've taken the title tonight, "Short Beds, Small Blankets, and Lost Souls." And it's that theme that I really want to draw your attention to this evening. That's where the Bible's open there. Let's pause for a word of prayer together. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy presence with us already. Lord, we are encouraged with the promise that we find in Thy Word, that when people gather together in Thy name, there Thou art in the midst of them. Lord, I pray for Thy blessing tonight. I pray, O God, that Thou wilt write Thy Word upon hearts. Lord, Thou wilt make this a meeting with a very deep consciousness of Thy presence amongst us. Some are out of Christ and held by many a snare. Lord, save their souls tonight in this meeting. Come and visit us, Lord. Just descend now. Make bare Thy arm. Rend the heavens and come down. Lord, take Thy word and apply it with power to those who at this very moment have heads bowed and eyes closed and yet are not saved. Lord, speak to them and save them, we pray. Put Thy word into my mouth now and fill me with Thy Spirit. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When Isaiah preached to the people of Jerusalem, he had one great purpose and one clear point in mind. This man of God had not come to deal with the political or social problems of his day, and there were many of those. He had not come to entertain or present some new philosophy of life. He certainly hadn't come to soothe these men in their sin or to make them comfortable in their corruption. Rather, as a man whose lips had been touched with the live coal from off the altar, Isaiah came with the sole intention of warning them of God's wrath and pointing them to the only Savior. It's very clear that these men were sinners. They had become so filled with self-importance that they had fallen into a state of sinful indulgence. And when verse 8 speaks of the tables being full of vomit and filthiness, you have a very grim, a very sickening, and a very horrible picture of how things really were. It was clear that these men of Jerusalem had abandoned the ways of God and were happy to follow a life of sin. John Calvin, the famous commentator, made the comment that there can be no doubt that the prophet intended to express by a single word that no sincerity or uprightness was left among the Jews. These men had forsaken the Lord. They were given over to sin. They had turned their back upon what was right and what was good. And their tables, as a result of that forsaking of the Lord, their tables, their homes, their lifestyles, bore ample testimony that they were full of rebellion against the Lord. And it was against that backdrop that Isaiah had to take up this message and warn them of wrath that would come on account of their sin. Let me just pause there before I go any further tonight and make a number of points very clearly. This sin was committed despite the greatest possible privileges. God's word had been brought to these people. They had heard God's message line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little. But according to verse 14 of the chapter, they had heard the word of God, but they had also scorned it, or they had turned their back upon the message of the Lord. The rulers in Jerusalem, the men of Jerusalem, were engaged in a deliberate rebellion against Almighty God. It was as if they cared nothing for the message of the gospel. Therefore they sinned despite those tremendous privileges. This sin also was known to God. Was God ignorant of what these men had done? Had God not witnessed their response to the preaching of His word? Was God blind to the beliefs and to the behavior of these people? Not at all. God had a perfect knowledge of the true states of their heart. How do I know that? Because He speaks in verse 14, "Wherefore hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men." That's how God described them. They heard God's word, but they had scorned it, and that scorning was known to God. Listen, there is nothing hid from God. A man may sin in secret. He may harbor sinful thoughts. But that sin, for all of its secrecy in regard to man, is not secret before God. And then there's a third thing here, and that is that sin will not and cannot go unpunished by God. These verses deal with the awesome subject of the judgment of God. There's a remarkable phrase in verse 17, for example, where the Lord says, "Judgment also will I lay to the lion, and righteousness to the plummet." And that's the fourth time in the chapter the word judgment is used. It's found twice in verse 6 and again in verse 7 and then verse 17. Judgment to the lion and righteousness to the plummet. And those are terms that indicate exactness. The thought is here that the judgment would be perfect. Every sin would be exposed. Every transgression would be brought to the light. Every evil reckoned with. Every act tested and tried by the righteous standards of a holy God. There's no possibility, when you read verse 17, there's no possibility of a miscarriage of justice. There's a perfect standard employed by a perfect judge, which leads to a perfect sentence, and sin will be punished for the simple reason God guarantees such a thing. We need to really understand the whole significance of this chapter in a broad overview. Sin had been committed, judgment was going to come, and the Jews in Jerusalem needed to be warned, and more than that, they needed to be saved. And it's in the light of that chapter and that theme that runs throughout the chapter that it's no surprise that Isaiah goes on not only to warn of wrath, but also to plead with men that they would turn from their sin and trust the Savior. And that, my friend, is in essence the whole theme and the point of this chapter. That men would see their sin and flee from the wrath to come and trust in Jesus Christ alone. And there's nothing more important tonight. What is the real issue that faces souls this evening? What is the most important question for men and women? I know that there are matters that demand our attention and occupy our thoughts. There are mundane things, temporal things, secular things that we must give attention to and consideration to. But the most important thing of all for you and for me, the most important question any person could ever face or consider, is the issue of the salvation of your soul. The Lord Jesus Christ was the one who asked the question, "What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" He followed that question up with another one. And he asked this, "What shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" And that second question follows from the first. What if a man loses his soul? What will he give in exchange for it? The soul that's lost is lost forever. And therefore the salvation of the soul is not something that can be ignored. It is of eternal importance. It's of eternal importance that we get it right regarding salvation. And yet it's here. It's on this very point, this most critical of points, that many souls go horribly and eternally wrong. Isaiah had to deal with this, and this 28th chapter. One preacher has called this passage the folly of a false trust. And I see where he comes from with that kind of statement. For these verses present the two sides of this vital matter. On one side there is man's effort at saving himself. An effort which ultimately is doomed to failure. But on the other side, there is God's plan and provision of salvation, which is eternally successful. Now, verse 20 is a very arresting text of Scripture. It's strange, I confess that. It's unusual. But it really summarizes what I want to say tonight. For the bed is shorter than a man can stretch himself on it, and the covering narrower than that he can wrap himself in it. That verse makes us stop and think. And I trust that as we come to these verses tonight in this chapter, that those who have gathered in this meeting without the Lord Jesus Christ will do as the psalmist did in Psalm 119, that you'll stop and you'll think on your way and you'll turn your feet onto the ways of the Lord. To take the language of this text, there are short beds, small blankets, and lost souls. Notice with me, first of all, there is a great delusion here that is preferred. A great delusion that is preferred. The people of Jerusalem had a form of religion. The Word of God had been familiar to them. They had not been left without a faithful witness. God had sent them teachers and prophets and preachers, and that for a long period of time. But for all of those advantages, gospel advantages, they had forsaken God's way of salvation. And these people in Jerusalem were busily engaged in following their own ideas and their own initiatives in regard to that very matter. Instead of looking to God alone and placing their entire trust exclusively in Him, instead of taking God's word and making that the foundation of their lives, instead of rejoicing in the gospel and receiving the promised Savior, these people determined to go their own way and sought to work out their own salvation. I detect that when I read the words of verse 15. Look at what it says there. Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we in agreement. Look also at verse 17. It speaks there of the refuge of lies. Verse 18, the covenant with death, the agreement with hell. And then verse 20, this thought of the bed and the covering. Those are solemn statements. Here were people who had made a covenant with death. Here were people who had entered into an agreement with hell. Here were people who had, by their own skill, their own ideas, built a refuge for themselves. Here were people who were trying to find rest on a bed of their own making and trying to find a covering for their soul by their own initiative. And while the terms are different, the picture is the same. These people, instead of yielding themselves to the Lord and seeking His salvation, set about an elaborate scheme of self-salvation. They hid themselves under a refuge of lies and under a covering that they thought would hide their sin from God. They imagined that they were out of danger. They were led, they were convinced and deceived into thinking that they could escape the wrath of God by their own means, that things would not be as God said they would be. That's what's meant by that term, a covenant with death. It's almost as if they'd entered into an agreement with death that they could sin and death would not come for them, that they could somehow or other sidestep the wrath of God, that they could sin and not be punished, that death would not come. And they preferred that kind of delusion. They preferred that kind of thinking. They preferred that kind of philosophy for their lives. You know, the classic example of this is found in Genesis chapter 3 with our first parents. You know, there's much more to that first sin than normally catches our eye. When Adam and Eve yielded to the devil's temptation and ate the forbidden fruit, They were happy to think that God had got it wrong. Remember how the devil had said to Eve, "Hath God said?" And Eve was happy as she put forth her hand and took that fruit. She was happy to believe and think that God had got it wrong. They were happy also to believe the devil's lie, that God would not fulfill his word. God had said, "You eat of that fruit and you will surely die." And the devil comes along with his gospel and his message, and he says, "Ye shall not surely die." And Adam and Eve preferred to believe the word of the devil and not the word of God. They were convinced by the word of Satan that God was keeping something back from them. Didn't he say that if you eat that fruit, ye shall be as gods? And as Eve considered this matter and pondered this proposal, she was convinced that God was holding something back from her and that the devil had given the right message. Not only that, they were sure also that they could remedy the situation by sowing leaves together. Isn't that what they did after they had sinned? They sowed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And then to add to that, they thought that they could hide among the trees of the garden. And in the cool of the day when God came walking to meet with them, they were found among those trees hiding from the Lord. And then when God began to speak to them about their sin, they were very happy to blame someone else. And in essence, heap the blame upon God himself. And what were Adam and Eve doing that day in the garden? They had sinned against God. They had broken his law. They had transgressed his covenant. What were they doing? They were running from one refuge to another. They were trying to cover their sin by whatever means they could think of that day. They were seeking either to justify or minimize or explain away their sin from the all-seeing eye of God. In effect, what Adam and Eve were doing, were hiding under a refuge of lies. They wrapped themselves in a flimsy blanket of lies and thought that they could get away with their sin. And the Jews in Jerusalem were doing the exact same thing. They were conscious of their guilt. They were conscious of the message of God's wrath. They were conscious of their situation. But they cast that all aside and they continued as if all was well. They had no desire. My friend, this is vitally important you get this. They had no desire to give up their sin, no desire to cast away their sin. They preferred to simply hide under a refuge of lies and under a blanket of their own making. And the tragedy is that sinners still do that to this day. I want you to think on this for a moment. There are men and women, young people too, who are conscious of their sin before God. God in his grace has pricked their conscience. They have known in some measure what it is to be convicted of sin. They're troubled for a time about their spiritual state. But Satan comes to them. Right in those moments when the Spirit of God is striving with them, and Satan comes and deceives them, so that instead of yielding to the free offer of the gospel and accepting Jesus Christ as their Savior, they weave a series of lies and questions and propositions, so much so that they dodge the issue and they argue around the command of God and they make themselves a refuge of lies, or they gather to themselves a blanket. They try to find some kind of salvation, some kind of satisfaction in something they have made for themselves. There are so many tonight who are hiding behind the thought, the Bible may be wrong. And you've heard the word of God and you've heard the gospel. You've heard the message of judgment and wrath and salvation and heaven and hell. And as God speaks to your heart, the devil comes along and says, "What if the Bible's wrong?" And there are people who have wrapped themselves up in that kind of covering and they go on with their sin. There are some who wrap themselves up in the blanket and they argue, well, I'm not as sinful as somebody else. Therefore, God's judgment is not going to come upon me. I can understand it coming to the murderer, to the person who commits adultery. I can understand it coming to the person who is engaged in the public vices of this world. But I'm not like that person. I'm not as sinful as he is or she is. Therefore, I'm okay. There are some who say, well, I can't be held responsible for the way I am. After all, didn't God make me this way? And they try to make God the author of their sin. There are others, and they come along and they say, there's nothing I can do about this. Whatever will be. Hasn't God predestined it all things? And therefore, I have no responsibility in this matter. And they wrap themselves up with that kind of message. And then others come along and they say, well, the gospel is too difficult. I can't be expected to obey that message. And they lie down on that kind of bed and they hide under that kind of lie. There are others still and they say, well, I have time. I have time. I'll wait until another occasion and then I'll get saved. And on and on and on it goes. And all it amounts to, my friend, and maybe that's the way you've been thinking, all it amounts to is a vain attempt to salve your conscience and salvage the soul. And all it does tonight is indicate to me man's readiness to hide behind a false, flimsy refuge of lies. It's all part of the devil's delusion. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, I read there that Satan has blinded the minds of men lest they believe, lest the glorious light of the gospel should dawn upon their souls when they trust Christ. And the devil has deluded souls to such an extent that many are happy to think that they can break God's law, that they can sin against Jesus Christ, that they can despise the gospel of the Lord, they can refuse the message of salvation, and nothing will come of it. And what are they doing? They're hiding beneath a refuge of lies. It's as if they have built themselves a little hut there. And in their sin and with their sin, they've crawled into that hut. And they say, in my little hut, I'm safe from the wrath of God. And there's a delusion that is preferred. Here were men who were hiding under a refuge of lies. Men who were resting on a bed that was too short. They were covered with a covering that was too narrow. But they were happy in that state. A delusion that is preferred. There's a great destruction that is promised here. You know, when you read Isaiah chapter 28, and especially these verses that we're focusing in on tonight, the overwhelming truth that emerges here is that all of man's efforts at covering his sin and trying to bring rest to his own soul are doomed to failure. I want you to understand that. All of man's efforts at covering his sin and trying to bring rest to his own soul, all of those efforts are doomed to failure. And that refuge of lies will prove to be wholly insufficient and completely inadequate. Look at verse 17. Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet, and the heel shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place. Look at verse 18. And your covenant with death shall be disannulled. It shall be done away with. And your agreement with hell shall not stand. Verse 20. For the bed is shorter. It's insufficient than that a man can stretch himself on it. And the covering narrower than that he can wrap himself in it. And the whole thrust of those verses is very simple. That man's efforts at saving himself from the wrath of God will never succeed. Never succeed. God will not accept the vain excuses. God will not regard this unscriptural way. God will not ignore the sins of man and accept the arguments that they present. The whole thing will be swept away. The whole fabric of man's attempt at saving himself, every lie, every excuse, every argument, every appeal that he makes, the whole lot will be swept away by the wrath of God. And every false confidence, every vain lie, every hopeless scheme, every worthless idea, every attempt at self-salvation will be swept away, and not one thing will stand. And the sinner will be left defenseless before a holy God. I want you to turn over with me to the New Testament, to Matthew chapter 22 and verse 12. It's the parable of the great wedding supper that the king provided for his son. The wedding was furnished with guests, we're told in verse 10. All things were ready and people had gathered there. And the king came in to see the guests. And as he came in to survey that great scene, he saw there, verse 11 of Matthew 22, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he said unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? Now I suspect when that man came into the feast, he thought he could get away with what he had done. The wedding garment was provided by the host of the wedding. That was the custom of the day. And here's a man sitting among those who are properly clothed. But he's sitting there without the king's garment on him. And undoubtedly this man had his arguments. Undoubtedly he had his reasons. Undoubtedly he had all kinds of excuses stored up in his mind. And yet when the king challenges him and asks him, Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? He was speechless. It's as if the refuge of lies that this man had built around himself were swept away. And he stands there before the king, unable to say a single word in his defense. There's not a single sentence comes from his lips to try and justify his position. There's not an argument he can present now. He stands before the king as a defenseless man. Look at verse 13. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. And there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. His refuge of lies, his refuge of deceit, his refuge of hypocrisy will be swept away. You have a similar truth in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 2 when the question is asked, But who may abide at the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? Who can abide the day of his coming, Christ's coming? Who can stand when he appeareth? And of course the inference is that only those who know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior will be safe in that day. Those who do not know Christ, those who have never been saved, yes, they may be religious. Yes, they may be faithful in their attendance at some place of worship. Yes, they may live a moral, upright kind of life. They may be the best kind of parent, the best kind of son or daughter. But out of Jesus Christ they cannot stand when Christ appears. There's another very solemn verse that runs along the same line in Psalm 1. Sometimes I think we stop when we come to verse 3 in Psalm 1 and we just apply these words in the opening part of the psalm to God's people, and there's certainly a tremendous message there for the child of God. But Psalm 1 really is a psalm of contrast. You have the blessed man in the opening three verses. And then in verse 4 and verse 5 you have the ungodly man. And in verse 3 we're told that the Christian, the blessed man, he shall prosper. He shall be like the tree planted by the rivers of water. And the tree planted by the rivers of water is something that's strong and steadfast and unmovable. Something that brings forth its fruit in its season. His leaf doesn't wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. There's stability there. That's the picture. But look at verse 4. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. The ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. And is that not the message of Isaiah chapter 28? They shall not stand. My friend, what does that mean? It means that the refuge of lies will be swept away and the sinner will be left to face an angry God. All alone. All alone. And you'll face God by yourself. And the refuge that you've tried to hide under and the schemes and plans and lies that you've tried to cover yourself with, every single one of them will be swept away. And you'll stand before God all alone. I see the certainty of this destruction. It says inevitable, because it says in verse 17, the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place. It's inevitable. Your flimsy, false refuge of lies cannot stand the wrath of God. They will be swept away. It's total as well. The whole refuge will be swept away. The language denotes a complete sweeping. It's not the case, my friend, that you have some particle of refuge that you can still hide behind, or some lie that will get you by God, or some part of hypocrisy that you can still shelter behind, and God will miss you, and God will not see the sin, and God will be filled. Not at all. It says the refuge shall be swept away by the heel. It's total. It's irreversible too. It's impossible to repair this. And I want you to see that tonight. A man or woman who thinks that they can withstand the wrath of God by hiding under some refuge of their own. The man or woman who thinks that they can escape God's judgment by some delusion or some deception will find that their hopes are horribly misplaced. Destruction will come. The refuge will not stand. The refuge of lies that you have built and constructed over many years, it will just be swept away, and you will not stand in the day of judgment. When God marks your iniquity, you will have no defense. When the day of reckoning begins and the books are opened and the wrath proceeds from the throne of God, my friend, where will you be then? What are you going to do that day? Where are you going to go when the wrath of God comes and that refuge of yours is just swept away, just like a straw house is blown away when the hail comes? Where are you going to be? You're going to be completely defenseless. There's going to be nothing. Listen to me. There's going to be nothing between your soul and the fiery wrath of God. Nothing. Nothing between your soul and the fiery wrath of an angry God. Your refuge will be swept away, and you'll face God by yourself, all alone, without salvation. You see, man's efforts at covering his sin and bringing rest to his soul are doomed to failure. That's what verse 20 is all about. The bed's too short. That thing that you've decided is giving you rest to your soul, whatever lie that happens to be, whatever deception you've happened to follow, it's too short. It doesn't give rest to your soul. And that thing that you've wrapped yourself in, whether you argue against God or whether you say, well, I'm not as bad as someone else, or you try and dismiss your sin in some other way, that covering is just far too narrow. just far too narrow. And it's not going to do. God's not going to buy it. God's not going to be fooled by it. And when God sweeps away all of that, there's nothing that can shield your sinful soul from the judgment of the Lord, and you'll be destroyed. What a solemn passage of God's word. The covenant with death is disannulled. The agreement with hell doesn't stand. The refuge of lies has been swept away. And the bed's too short and the blankets are too small. And you're standing before God as a guilty sinner to face the wrath of God without hope. The passage doesn't finish there. There is a great defense that is provided. Is there no hope at all? Is there nothing that can be done for a guilty soul? Is there no place where he can find refuge? Is there no strong place of shelter from that wrath? Yes, there is. Look at verse 16 of the chapter. Therefore thus saith the Lord. And verse 15 outlines this covenant with death and this agreement with hell and this refuge of lies. And under falsehood we have hid ourselves. Isn't that a dreadful statement in verse 15? Under falsehood we have hid ourselves. That's their only hope. A pile of lies, a heap of falsehood, and that's where people were hiding. But notice verse 16, therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Now those words in verse 16 point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter takes up the very same language in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6. And he makes this statement, wherefore also it is contained in Scripture. And here's a quotation from Isaiah chapter 28. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Now when Isaiah took up that passage, he said, he that believeth shall not make haste. When Peter comes, he says, he that believeth on him. And both verses are speaking of the same person. Isaiah was an evangelical prophet. Just read Isaiah chapter 53. Read Isaiah chapter 7, chapter 9, chapter 32. And you'll find there tremendous pictures of Jesus Christ. And when Peter comes to refer to this passage, he has no hesitation in using these words and identifying these words as a text of Scripture that speaks of Christ alone. And therefore what Isaiah is doing in this chapter, hundreds of years before Christ was ever born, he tells them, you've built a refuge of lies, you've made a covenant with death, you've made an agreement with hell. These things can never save you. There's only one who can save you, and it's Jesus Christ. God has provided in Christ a perfect, sure, and safe refuge for souls. And if you take nothing else away tonight from this meeting, take that truth away that God has provided in Jesus Christ a perfect, sure, and safe refuge for sinners. Christ is a powerful refuge. The verse speaks of a sure foundation. Talks about a stone, a cornerstone. And the thought there is of strength. The refuge of lies will be swept away when the heel comes. But the sure foundation, which is Christ, cannot be swept away. Not only is it a powerful refuge, it's a permanent refuge. Jesus Christ cannot fail. He has borne the wrath of God. He was afflicted in that day of God's fierce anger. And Christ rose victorious from the dead. Therefore, Christ is the mighty Savior. And he can save to the uttermost all that come unto him. He's a personal refuge as well. We've been singing tonight already, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. What a refuge Christ is. He's a refuge for needy souls. He's a refuge for guilty souls. He's a present refuge. You can enter Christ tonight. You can come to trust Him tonight. You can enter into Him tonight and be saved. I read in 1 Samuel chapter 22 of men who were discontent and distressed and men who were in debt, and they came to David, and David was in the cave of Adullam. It was like a refuge. But they sheltered there with David. Men who were distressed, men who were discontent, men who were in debt, but there was a present refuge for them, and David became a captain over them. That's exactly how it is with Christ. Those who are in distress over sin, those who are discontent with the world and sin, those who are in debt, and what a debt we owe to the Lord because of sin, there's a refuge for our souls, but it's only in Christ. In Christ alone. Christ is a perfect refuge. He saves, He keeps, He satisfies, He secures. He's a sure foundation. And my friend tonight, it's not another refuge of lies you need. It's not some new scheme of trying to save yourself that you need. It's Jesus Christ. You need to be built on Christ and be founded on Christ and joined to Christ. That's the whole thrust of verse 16, of being fitted into Christ and built up on Christ with Christ as the foundation. And then you're safe for time and for eternity. To go back to verse 20 of the chapter. The bed is shorter than that a man can stretch himself on it, and the covering narrower than that he can wrap himself in it. You lie in your own bed and you wrap yourself in your own covering in regard to salvation, and you'll never know peace with God. Your bed's too small, your blankets are too short. But my friend, you come to Jesus Christ. And Christ has promised to give rest to those who come. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Christ promises rest. But not only that, Christ also guarantees us the robe of His righteousness and the garment of salvation. And here's a covering that's too narrow in verse 20. And let me tell you this, no matter what good works you do, no matter how earnest you are in this matter of trying to save yourself, the covering's going to be too narrow. But in Christ, there is a robe of righteousness that will fully cover you. There's a garment of salvation that will fully clothe you. And in that garment, in that covering, you have peace with God. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds, in these arrayed with joy, shall I lift up my head. The Bible talks about a garment of salvation. It talks about a robe of righteousness. What does it mean? It simply means Christ. And that's who you need tonight. You try to save yourself and you'll be lost. You try to find your own way to God and do your own thing and try and muddle your way through life and stand before God at the judgment as you are in your sin, and you'll be lost. And lost forever. Tonight you must forsake that. Forsake every effort, every attempt you make of yourself, and you must trust Christ alone. For by grace are we saved, through faith. And that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. And oh, tonight that you would come. That you would come and receive Christ. Enter into Christ as your refuge. And be safe for time and for eternity. May you do so, because Christ alone can save your soul. And I trust tonight you'll be able to sing from the depths of your heart, truthfully, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. May you come to Christ tonight for Jesus' sake. Amen. That's a word of prayer. Let's seek the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word. O God, I pray that thou wilt bless us tonight. Bless those especially in this meeting who are not saved. O God, speak to them and save them by thy grace. Speak on, Lord, when the voice of the preacher is silent. Trouble souls tonight, we pray. Lord, let salvation visit this house. We ask of thee. Abide with us now. Part us with thy blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.